Let us turn now for our scripture reading to the book of 2 Samuel and the chapter 1. The book of 2 Samuel and the chapter 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word together. Friends, let us hear with the intent to be doers of God's word and not hearers only. Let us hear the word of God. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and the earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him, that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided, They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord teach it to us here this morning. May the Lord teach us to fear him, to love him, to obey him, to worship him. The Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts here today, for his name's sake. Let us come and let us pray and seek our God today. Well, dear congregation, I invite you now, please, to turn your prayerful attention to the second book of Samuel. Second Samuel, and the chapter 1. We arrive this morning in this chapter, and I want us to, as we look at this chapter, learn and apply the very vital lessons in this chapter, which really we could say one of the great themes of this chapter is the holiness and the justice of God and the sinfulness of man. This is one of the great themes, one of the great motifs of this passage. As we look at David here, we see a righteous king. We've just seen an unrighteous king die. But as we look at David, I want us to look well and beyond David to one greater than David, one greater than Solomon, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous eternal king, who is God only wise. Now, I just remind you this morning by way of introduction as we come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel that really in the original, in the Hebrew Masoretic text, there is no 2 Samuel. It's all one book. It's just one book. It's not divided at all. In fact, there are no chapters in the original. There's no chapter 1, no chapter 31, no chapter 1 of chapter 2. It's all just one book. And so, as we saw last week, notice with me as we recall what happened in verse 2 of last week, of chapter 31, as we considered, or the week before last. I was not with you last week, or last time we were here just 2 weeks ago. We read how the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 2, followed hard upon Saul there and upon his sons. And we read there how the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. These three sons, along with Saul, were slain. Now, Saul didn't die an instantaneous death. In fact, we are told that he called his armor-bearer to slay him, and the armor-bearer refused. And then we're told that Saul fell upon his own sword. And I remind you that suicide is not brave. It is, in fact, cowardly and a terrible sin. And some people may argue and say, well, it's my life. It's not your life. God has given every one of us life. Life belongs to the one who gives it. And it is the Lord who gives, and it is the Lord who takes away. It is only God that has the right to end life. Not mothers killing their innocent babies in the womb. There's another life there, isn't there? And we pray God have mercy upon this land of ours. And dare we ever wag a finger at the United States again when we ourselves continue to allow such atrocities in our land. I'm sure there are many other sins going on there. But friends, we have no room to speak today. Let us get off our high horses in this country and let us get on our knees and pray for our leaders once again. Well, we're told in chapter 31 that Saul's armor bearer also fell in the same sin. You recall that. But here, what is interesting, and this is where the liberals like to get on their high horse, and they say, well, here's a contradiction. Here's an Amalekite that comes and says, I slew Saul. So who's right? Well, we'll consider that this morning. Now, David was not in that great battle there in Gilboa with his 600 men. Remember how Saul refused to have, or rather the king there, King Achish, should we say, refused to have David fight with him. That would have been a disaster. Saul was not there, or David was not there. Rather, David was with his 600 men fighting a different war against the Amalekites. But here, behold, a man comes into the camp, his clothes torn, notice there, and ash upon his head. And what he has is he's got Saul's crown, the king of Israel, in his hand, and he's got the bracelet which Saul wore upon his arm in his hand as well. And he says that he killed Saul. And again, as I say, suffice to say, the liberals and the Bible skeptics, they say in their folly, in their ignorance, well, here's a Bible contradiction. In chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the Bible says that Saul committed suicide. He fell on his own sword. But here is a man who comes in the camp, greatly grieved, and perhaps he's pretending to be a proselyte. We don't know. It's not very clear. But he says that he killed King Saul. So who is right? Well, let me just say, friends, the Bible tells us that all men are liars. And only God is true. And those who are God's people should not lie. They do not lie as a practice. And they should never lie. And if they do lie, they should confess it. Lying is a sin. But here is a man, I suggest to you, who is lying. Here is a man who wants reward from David. This is why he's doing it. Here's a man that comes to David in the verses 2 and 10, and he gives his own account. I suggest to you what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 31 is the true account, but what we have here is a false account. Here we have a man who wants some reward. This is what he's coming to David for. He's coming for some reward. He thinks David's going to reward him. Now, as I said, it's not very clear whether this man was a proselyte or one that was just standing by, watching the battle, and then he takes the opportunity. Maybe he saw and heard what Saul's armor-bearer said. I can't do it. And then he saw Saul's armor-bearer fall in the same sin and take his own life as well. And maybe now, here being an opportunist, and I suggest this, and all the faithful commentators would suggest the same, that here is a man that is giving a false account, and he meets with an end that he never expected, and it's instant regret, isn't it? Claiming he killed Saul, and David now executes him as a result. Now, David is the righteous king, the rightful and the righteous king. And he calls a young man here, a soldier, to slay this man. You see, this Amalekite here thought David was like him, that he'd be well pleased on hearing this news. And really, we could say this is the first lesson this morning. The ungodly, the unbeliever, always underestimates the righteous. That's how it is in this world, isn't it? The unbeliever always underestimates the righteous because they think they are just like them. But it's not so. God's people think entirely different to the people of this world. Now, certainly this man knew enough of the internal politics of Israel. He knew what had happened. And he knew that David was the anointed king. This is why he comes with a crown in his hand. This is why he comes with a bracelet in his hand, because he knew what the prophet had said. It was common knowledge that David was the next in line to be king. And so therefore he's coming here for reward. Now this man, he's only wise in terms of worldly politics, but he's completely ignorant about the grace of God in a man's heart. And that's the world, isn't it? The world can be wise in a lot of things, but they're ignorant about what God has done in our hearts and in our minds and the way that we think and what makes us tick as Christians. He's ignorant about the grace of God in the man's heart. He knew that David was persecuted by Saul. He knew that. But he didn't understand David. And that's the world. The world doesn't understand why we do the things we do. The world, really, we could say, does not understand godliness. Does it? It doesn't understand it. Because with the world, it's always revenge, isn't it? It's always revenge. And that's why he came up with this story. Because he thought David would act entirely different. Now he comes with a lot of half-truths. Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. And the two other sons here, Abinadab and Malchishua, they're all dead. But he thinks it's going to be different. You see, he expected a reward for his actions and the seemingly good news that he brings. David's going to honor him. He presumed David was a man who was governed by his sinful heart. But that's not a Christian. Although we do have sinful hearts as Christians, we're not governed by it. There is remaining sin. And we may be tempted to do things and to say things when others treat us evilly. He thought that David was perhaps governed by the principle of self-preservation. It's not a principle, it's a sin. You see, David didn't need to buy his way to the crown. Something very important is being established here. David did not need to pay his way to the crown. David did not need to honor men. The world, my friend, does not understand the Christian. It does not understand godliness. It does not understand the work of God. It's completely alien to them. And if they are baffled by it, they say, well, it's not real. It's not genuine. You're putting on an act, my friend, they say. It can't be real. Well, why is David responding in such a way? Because God has written his law upon David's heart. I delight to do thy will. That promise in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promise, it's true for all of us who are Christians. God has said there in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And this is true spiritual Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see here, if you really study that passage, it is about those that know forgiveness. And there is mercy with the Lord that he may be feared. And when God is feared, his law is written upon our hearts. And we don't want to sin against our God. All those who are in the new covenant, from the youngest to the least, know the Lord. And they fear God. You see, at the heart of it, David feared God. And the world doesn't understand that. The Christian doesn't sin, especially because he knows sin is wrong. First of all, sin is wrong. And he says, I can't do this. This is wrong. The ends don't justify the means. And it's wrong because God has said it's wrong, and it grieved God. This is why sin is wrong. You see, this man thought that David was just because David was badly treated, that David would be entirely justified in slaying the man himself. But remember how David refused to slay Saul. David had already acted upon that principle. I shall not slay God's anointed. Let me say, friends, and remind you again, the world does not understand godliness. Not at all. The world doesn't understand the desire of a good conscience. The world doesn't care about conscience. The Christian does. Do we have a good conscience? You know, again, I emphasize the ends don't justify the means, do they? Well, the means don't justify the ends, rather. A Christian, if he's given too much money back by the cashier at the till, what does he do? Does he keep it and say, well, it was the cashier's fault? Should have been paying attention? Or does he give the money back? He gives the money back. God sees everything. Look at Zacchaeus. When he stole, what did he do? He said, everything that I've owed, I pay back and more. The Christian has a good conscience. The Christian acts on godly principle. His conscience says it's not right to sin. And the world doesn't understand that. The ungodly doesn't understand that. It is based upon love to God, fear God. You see, why would you want to offend one that has had mercy on you? That's what it's all about, isn't it? David knew what he deserved. David knew he was a vile sinner. And when the world sees this kind of godly living, it says it's not genuine. Because the world always judges men by its own standards. You notice there's not only here grief for Jonathan and for Saul's sons, but there's grief for Saul. This is not natural to the world. We could say David did love his enemies. How do you love your enemy? Well, the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies. He doesn't say like them. But he says, love them. You do good to them. You don't wish evil upon them. You see, I remind you that love is a duty. It's not a feeling. It's what you do to other people. He says, love your enemies. How do I love them, Lord Jesus? He says, pray for them. Those that despise you and treat you evilly, do them good. That's how you love your enemy. It's impossible, isn't it, to... We hate the sin, but there's also a sense in which we hate the sinful hands. God says, these things does he hate. But you love in terms of doing your enemies good, and that's what David did. And he grieved over Saul here. And he especially was grieved over the honor, the dishonor that was done to God by the wickedness of the Philistines now gloating in his death. Now, this man did not expect it to be so. He's caught with an immediate shock here. We see this is important. Well, this is true light, isn't it? Now, remember, David is ascending to the throne here. He's going to be the king in Israel. And it needs to be very clear that he is the Lord's choice. And that he is a righteous king, and that he is godly, and that he honors. He is meant, and as Israel is meant to be a light in a dark land, sometimes that savor, that saltiness is a difficult thing. But right is right and wrong is wrong. And there needs to be justice. You see, there's a blend here, there's a wonderful blend in this passage of a sense of grief, even over the loss of Saul. But justice against blatant and obvious sin. It was wrong to kill the king because the Lord had put him on the throne. And it was the Lord alone who could remove him from that throne. Now, of course, this man is lying. And David takes his word at it. And David is not at fault on that. We'll consider some verses here this morning. You see, first thing we must say is this man never anticipated David. And I remind you as Christians, there are times when we need to stand firm in this world. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and there's no compromise with a Christian. The Lord Jesus has said, "Let your light shine before men." He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now with this man, as he looked at David here, as he saw David's obedience, this is something that he hadn't reckoned with. That David was essentially seeking to be obedient to God's law. In fact, that's how Job thought, or rather Satan thought about Job, should I say. Do you remember how Satan came to Job and did great evil because the Lord had given permission over this? But remember, before that, it says there in Job 1:8 that the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And then Satan said this, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Well, the Lord gave him permission and gave him access to even Job's health. What happened? Job lost everything. Job had 10 children. They were taken in one day. 10 children gone in a day. 7,000 sheep. It's a lot of sheep. We're told that there was no other man like Job. He was the greatest man, it says there, in all the earth. 10 children gone in a day. 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels. 500 oxen, 500 she-asses, all gone in one day, my friends. Satan hadn't reckoned with Job's godliness. Job was a God-fearing man. Job could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." When all was taken from Job, he fell on the earth, and we read, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He knew God had given everything. He brought nothing into this world, and he can take nothing with him. It's the same for us, and all that we have is a gift of God, isn't it? Well, just in the same way as Satan hadn't reckoned with Job's godliness, this man hadn't reckoned with David's godliness. And that's the world. And this man met with a severe shock. His life was taken. This is what God has done in the hearts of his people. They will not budge. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. It was sinful. You see, the whole principle here, and God is dealing with an important matter, is this man assumed that David was like the other kings of the earth, that David could be bought, that David could make his way to the throne, David could ascend the throne by paying off men and rewarding men, even for what was wrong. That's not the Christian. The Christian walks by faith, and he knows God sees everything that he does. And he cannot bear the fact that there are things left undone in his life, and he goes and he gets them sorted out. The Bible tells us, "He that stole, steal no longer." Yes, Christian can't bear to live with a guilty conscience anymore. He does what is right. He honors the Lord. Now, see the godly response. You look at verse 11 and onwards of David here. Verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even. My, this man must have been shocked when he saw David and his men. Now just go on the scene in your mind's eye. 600 men. These men for the last 10 years have been hunted down by Saul. Left their families, and maybe a lot of the families were there, but no doubt they had left homes, land, and kindred because of Saul. And you see, here's a sense, they are just like David. It was not just David that wept and mourned, but it was all the men. And there's a picture of the church, my friends. David was a man who wept for Saul, as well as here for Jonathan and for Israel. You notice, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Notice the two divisions there. The people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Not all in Israel are the Lord's people. Do you see that? Let me repeat that. Not all in Israel are the Lord's people. And that is distinguished in that verse there, the verse 12. They were fallen by the sword, even the Lord's people, and Israel as well as a nation, because he wept over Israel because there was a people named after God. And at the heart of all this, God's name was being dishonored. And you see, the king, even Saul, was meant to be that one that honored God himself. And let me say, here's another lesson. God's grace works true humility in the heart, doesn't it? And this is what you see here in David. God's grace even makes us to lament over our enemies, not to gloat over them in their death and in their destruction. This is the spirit of David. You can see in a sense how, remember how the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew it was going to be destroyed. There's still compassion there. Although many in Israel were not elect. And that's the heart of the Christian, isn't it? We're told in Genesis 6, when God looked down from heaven, it grieved his heart that he had made man. And God knew that he was going to have to destroy man because God is holy, God is just. And that is what we're getting at the heart of here. You see, behind it all is not only the sanctity of life, because we are made in the image of God, friends, each and every one of us. And surely it must grieve the heart of God when he has to destroy man. And it did. Because man is made in the image of God, and he must. But friends, when God's name is not honored, this is the chief sin here. Behind all of this is the chief cause of David's grief. God's name was not being honored here, because as we read this lament in this song of David, the Philistines, he is concerned, he is anxious that the Philistines should gloat and glory in the destruction of Saul, because Saul truly was representing the people of Israel, the people of God, supposedly. Let me just say this. You see, the world can't get its head around this. Being a Christian, it's important we grasp this, is not some kind of hobby. It's not some kind of extramural activity or something that we do. But it is our life. Because God is our life. And we know we owe him everything. And we want him to be glorified. But the worldling doesn't understand this. You see, as I get up to preach here, I am not allowed to preach what I feel is right, but what God says is true and what is right. He has His laws, He has His ways, He has His principles, and we should be concerned for God's glory. You see, following God for a Christian, as I say, is not some kind of hobby or not some kind of pastime activity. Well, I'll go along to church if I feel like it today. God says something, I must do it. I must honor Him. Do you remember it was David who said, as he faced Goliath, and as he looked at his elder brother, he said, is there not a cause? Yes, there is a cause, the glory and the honor of God's name. How then can this uncircumcised Philistine stand against the armies of the living God? Who is he? Who does he think he is? Is there not a cause? You see, that was David's heart. And right is right, wrong is wrong. Now you notice, as we move on in the narrative, in the verse 12, after David and his men mourn, and they mourn until evening. And this, as I said, must have been a great shock to this young man. We're told here he's a young man. He must have been utterly startled and shocked. And David puts to him a question in the verse 13 and asks him about his origin. David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And you see, although he's an Amalekite, and here he says he saw what was happening, and Saul was going to fall on his sword, and then he said, lo, here am I, because remember, David's armor, or Saul's armor bearer, refused to take his life. This man says, I did it. But that is not the account in chapter 31. And he asks him to, where are you from? He says, I'm a stranger, I'm an Amalekite. Now, David puts to him a searching question, the verse 14. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This man is claiming to be a foreigner, yet a proselyte in the camp of Israel. Well, if you are, and if you truly are amongst God's people, and you could be an Amalekite and yet be in the camp of Israel, and maybe he's pretending here because he said, I could see, if you read earlier on in the passage, that Saul wasn't going to live, so I took his life. I did him a favor. Well, if you really, he says, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? If you really are amongst the camp of Israel, how is it you don't fear God? You, as part of the corpus now, amongst the people of Israel, how is it that you did not fear God? You being a stranger, though, a foreigner, you admit that. How is it you don't fear God? And even if this man, and we don't know for sure, was not pretending to be a proselyte, the question is still posed, isn't it? The question still remains. How is it you don't fear God? You Amalekites know what God has done here in Canaan. You should fear God. This is a terrible thing that you have done. You don't fear God. This is the baseline disposition problem of this man. Now let's just remember a number of things as we come and we look at David's response here. First of all, this man's guilt was established by his own testimony. He said that he had killed Saul. He said he was an Amalekite. And who were the Amalekites? A nation that were devoted to destruction, the destruction of the Israelites. Now, even if David believed him, and I think David did here, David took him at his word. And remember, sins are never isolated from the mouth. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, but an evil man out of the treasure bringeth forth evil things. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Here's another thing. David was right to command this man's execution because David now is the rightful king. And this man knew it. Because he comes to David with the crown in his hand and the bracelet and says, I finished the job for you. But was power in his hand to do this? Was it right? No. It was wrong. And David is the rightful one to pronounce justice and execution on this man because David, remember, has been anointed by Samuel, the prophet, as king. And Jonathan, the next in line, is dead also. And the other brothers are dead, Abinadab and Melchishua, they're all dead. And God has said by the prophet that he shall be king. And we're reminded, aren't we, in Romans 13, that the power of the sword is in the state's hand. And here David has that power. Paul reminds us, Romans 13, 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou that which is evil be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them or him that doeth evil. Paul says, therefore, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And David is the rightful king here. Now again, coming back to this man, and what he said he did, murder is wrong. It's always wrong. And just to say it lightly, that I killed the king, although we know he didn't, because we know from the previous chapter that is just as bad. It's out of the heart, isn't it? Murder comes. And all for the wrong motives. Although he said the king wanted him to do it, it still didn't hold him guiltless. And this is why assisted suicide is murder. And even the suggestion of it, the thought of it, it's wrong. It's unacceptable. This man simply was an opportunist. And this is where all sin really comes from. You can even go back to the Garden of Eden. How and why did sin come into this world? Opportunity was there. Satan was saying, if thou hast this fruit, thou shalt be as unto God. It was opportunity, pride, self-elevation. And this man thought that he could further himself by pleasing David. This is wrong, isn't it? Remember what David said, and David had acted out of a godly principle earlier in 1 Samuel 26:9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. This is when they had opportunity to kill King Saul. Remember when David went right into the camp of Saul, took his spear, took his cruse of water, went out and went across the ravine. He said to Abishai, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. And that is exactly what happened. But of course, by the wickedness, indeed, of Saul's own heart, he took his life. It was the Lord who slew him. Because we read that, didn't we, in Chronicles. It was the Lord that slew Saul ultimately. Fourthly, this godly principle of integrity and honor and justice is now being set forth amongst Israel. Because here is a new king. What a contrast to wicked King Saul, when you look at the life of David, here is, I submit to you, a righteous king. And this is how all of God's people should be. They should be righteous. They should be principled. And there must be no suspicion whatsoever amongst the people of Israel that David somehow rejoiced in Saul's death or that he was involved in paying a man for it. But rather that this is the Lord's doing and that this is all of the Lord. You see that? So David here was right to pass the death sentence based on this man's false testimony. And noticeably, this man never retracts his statement. You notice that? There's no even pleading at the last for it. He doesn't retract his statement. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't do it, I was lying, or anything like that. There's nothing of the sort here. Now let's look briefly at verse 17 to the verse 27, and we have David's lament. It's not only a lament over Saul, but over Jonathan and over Israel, but particularly God's honor and God's name being blasphemed amongst the heathen. Verse 17, and David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher was Jasher's earlier mention, if you remember, in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 and the verse 13 there. It says, the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down but a whole day. Remember that time when God made the sun stand still. Now, the book of Jasher, it's believed, is a book containing many of the battles of the Lord's people and the way in which God had given victory to God's people. It's not part of the canon of Scripture, but it is part, it's believed to be, of Jewish poetry. And there were laments, there were songs in there to be remembered, and it seems to be a collection of poems about these various notable battles and so on. Now, there's several lessons here, just briefly, as we close about this lament. Verse 18, what we see here is that it is really God that gives the victory over battle and teaches his people to war. Now, ultimately, through David, David would teach the people to war because God would teach David to war. There in the Psalm 18, the verse 33, we're told, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. David is saying here in this lament that he will teach because essentially the Lord will teach. And the children ought to have fought harder by faith against the enemies. That's really the essence of this. Learn. You know, it's all very well saying, well, God will do great and mighty things, but we also have to be, don't we, industrious in our battle against sin and against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to be industrious. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, really, that our warfare is a spiritual one. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says, we walk not in the flesh. We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. So this is a reminder back that they need to work a little harder, they need to trust in the Lord, and that ultimately David would teach them to war. And David eventually, if you know that Psalm 18, David, it is a psalm gloriously expressing the victory that David had over all of his enemies, as we will see later on in 2 Samuel. Verse 19. Notice here, the godly are grieved when God is blasphemed. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? You notice there, the beauty of Israel. And what is the beauty of Israel? Well, I submit to you, and I believe it is the honor of God's name. God has put his seal, God has put his name upon his people. There are people named after God, and essentially their beauty, it seems, has fallen because the mighty have fallen. And if you notice, the mighty have fallen here. Not God has not fallen, but the mighty have fallen. This is the theme in verse 20, verse 19, and also you look down at verse 27, it comes up again. How the mighty are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. It's not God that's failed, but the mighty men. And yes, Saul was a mighty man. Jonathan was a mighty man. We've seen those victories, but God has not failed, has he? You see, here's the problem. When men don't walk close with God, the mighty will fall. That's the lesson, isn't it? Saul, though he was mighty, he fell. The theme, verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. Then verse 20, you see David's concern to not let the Philistines gloat. Tell it not in Gath. Gath was that city of the Philistines. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You see, the Christian is always grieved when the world gloats at the falling of God's people. There's something wrong with you, friend, if you are not grieved when the church is shamed. I mean, we ought to be ashamed in our land that there is a plethora of rubbish coming from the pulpits. We should never be found in places, friends, where God's word is not preached. We should pray that those places will be shut down, and God will raise up godly men to preach his word. We are not pragmatists. We are principled people who are grieved at the spiritual state of the church. Yes, we are a rejoicing people, but it cuts our heart when God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of the sin of the professing church. Are we not grieved when the church is in ruins? David was. When Israel was in this state, David couldn't bear the rejoicing of the ungodly. I mean, the media have a field day today. They're mocking the church. And we can say, who can blame them in one sense? When you've got people making terrible compromises, homosexuality is tolerated, woman preachers are tolerated, and the word of God is blasphemed. It ought not to be the case. Verse 21. Notice here David is praying. The place where the people were slain there in Mount Gilboa will be cursed, that there will be no dew there, that there will be no rain there. Ye mountains of Gilboa, this is the last place of battle where Saul was. Let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. As if God was not even behind this. Well, God, there were times when God gave Saul the early part victory over the enemy. But you know what happened because of Saul's own sin and the sin of the people, that God brought destruction. And this does not cause God's people to rejoice, but rather to lament. But notice verse 22, ultimate triumph. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. In other words, God is not going to be empty-handed in this. Although Saul and Jonathan are now dead, here is this wicked Amalekite slain because he unjustly, and though he lied, claimed to kill even Saul, God's anointed. God is going to be victorious. But then thirdly, notice in this lament, good acknowledged where it needed to be. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Jonathan is the cause of this pleasantness, remember? Remember, Saul, his father, wanted to slay him. But here, the spirit of Jonathan is just lovely. And the way in which Jonathan even joined him in battle, he could have said, "Father, I'm not going to serve thee." But Jonathan's heart was higher, was serving the great King of Kings, wasn't it? And even in this, it was lovely and pleasant. David here even gives honor to Saul. Honor where honor is due. He was still out fighting. It's interesting. This is a humble spirit, isn't it? You know, we don't dance over the graves, over the wicked. And you know, David is not going any further than he needs to go. Sometimes, sadly, ministers say things at funerals they should never say. And they don't say things that they should say. This is the weakness today of the church, isn't it? It's not honest. David has been completely honest here. Honor where honor is due. And then notice, "Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." Now, of course, Saul always, because of the booty, because of the spoil that he took from the enemies, the daughters of Israel gained from this. And they'll weep over this. That's the world, isn't it? That's all they got to weep over. Saul gave them no more. And the world will give you no more than worldly riches, but all that's gone now. You weep over this, daughters of Saul. Those of you who admired Saul, what did you admire him for? Not his character, but what he could give you. But David is a much better king. David is a man after God's own heart. This is Saul. All he could offer for a while to these worldlings were pleasures and delights, while the Lord gave him strength. No solid joys and lasting pleasure like David and David's greater son. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. But here a beautiful lament for Jonathan. "Oh, Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am not distressed. I am distressed for thee. My brother Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." Now, David was married to Jonathan's sister, remember, Michal. And that no doubt was a sweet love. That love that he had, that love to her. But here, a love that surpasses that of woman, this sweet union in the Lord. Saul's daughter, married to David. But this is a higher love, union with the Lord. Their hearts were knit together in the Lord, having married her, and there was a close family unity, but there is a higher love, isn't there? Because they had a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must say that adversity, they went through adversity, and that adversity made that bond stronger. That covenant was renewed. But how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. One day, friends, all the wars will end. But that love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ will never end. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ? Notice how David here tells no lies in his lament. He's honest about Saul, who had hunted him down, but he never tells lies about him. Friends, never tell lies about the dead. As I said, ministers often tell lies, sadly, today, about the dead. People, they say, that love the Lord, but they never love the Lord. Men embellish the truth. And sometimes you get people like this, they say, they are very bold sometimes in their lives, they say, well, I'm the kind of person that likes to speak his mind. And they say that rather brazenly. But you know, it's very often those same people that don't speak their mind when they should. They're not sincere. God's people need to be sincere. David did not say all that he could have said, but he did say what was necessary. We are reminded in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We're not here to please ourselves, but to please our Lord and our Master. Romans 15:1, we told, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. There are times, you know, when we have to hold back the tongue, and there are times we need to speak the truth in love. There was no guile in David's mouth. And this makes us to look further beyond David to Christ. There never was guile in our Lord's mouth. Peter says, concerning our Lord, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And this is what Jonathan loved about David, and David loved about Jonathan. You remember how Jonathan admired David when he witnessed David speaking to his father in the presence of the children of Israel. He loved him even as his own soul. And you know, that's what we should love about each other, is Christ-likeness. And that desire to be holy as Jesus Christ is holy. That's what we should love. And when the world sees us, it should be amazed. These people act upon godly principle and virtue. Friend, how is it with you today? Are you somebody that loves the Lord? What does the unregenerate think of you? Can they say, this man, this woman fears God? Can they? I hope so. God's people love to do good and honor him. I close with one verse, Proverbs 18:14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Happy is the man that feareth alway. David feared God. Do you fear God? And that's what made his life so different. That's what should make our lives different. We fear God. We keep his commandments. Honor the King. Honor the King of kings, the Lord Jesus. The love David had for his wife is a beautiful thing. But the love that we have, friends, for God and for his people should surpass all other loves, shouldn't it? I pray it will. God help us. May we draw near to him. Amen.